Thank you so much, Batak family. If you don't know who that is, that's Jing and Lloydie Batak and their children. And his dad is the one who God has used to head up the orphanage over in the Philippines, the Bayanihan Orphanage, the work that was helped to be started by Pastor Wood and Harvesters Baptist Church. And we're delighted that God has brought them into our fellowship and that they're willing to minister to us in song. Pray for them, because this week they'll be carrying a lot of the burden of the Spanish ministry that Lloydie's dad has here. If you've ever driven down West 5th and you've seen West 5th Bible Chapel on the west side of the street, you might have seen a sign on the fence that says it's in Spanish, but it's announced as a Spanish Baptist church there. And Brother Garcia is the pastor of that. That's Lloydie's dad. And he had a stroke recently, or the beginnings of it, like a little mini stroke, and has had to take it easy and has some tests going on and so forth. So they're kind of helping out with that this week. So pray the Lord will bless them. Would you also pray for Roger Boyd? Today, Roger is having a service in Brantford. It seems like the Lord is bringing out 100 people, sometimes or more, on a Sunday there at the park. And God has blessed them with a lot of things that they can bless the people with. And then on top of that, he is preaching to them. Had a little boy, 8 years of age, come to him after the service a week or two ago and said, "I want to know more about Jesus." And Roger said, "Well, happy to tell you." And so he introduced him to Jesus. He prayed and trusted Christ as his Savior. First one that Roger has seen trust Christ as Savior in that ministry. Seen several of them in Hamilton, but and so he's praying that that will open the door. Today he's having a baptismal service. There are a number of people that had requested being baptized, had already professed faith in Christ in their life, but had never been scripturally baptized, wanted to publicly profess their faith in Christ. So he's talked with them and prepared them, and they're having a baptismal service there in Brantford today. But another reason I want you to pray for him is he had a lifetime friend, a fellow by the name of Mark, and Mark was his friend from childhood. Grew up with him. They've known each other. They just a day or so ago were talking on the phone, laughing and joking, and been really tight with him all the days of his life. And Mark, yesterday morning, died suddenly, just passed away, a heart attack. He was visiting his mother in London, Ontario, and is gone. So that was pretty tough on Roger yesterday. He had the joy, however, of leading Mark and Mark's wife Tara to Christ last summer. He'd been witnessing to him a lot, but didn't seem to be getting anywhere. And one day they came to see Roger and Janet and said, "Hey, we want what you guys have. How do we get that?" Amen. And so they shared the gospel with them. They put their arms around each other and prayed, and they trusted Christ as Savior. So that's a blessing. And he's rejoicing in the midst of his sorrow that his friend is in heaven and he will see him again someday. We mentioned already Miranda's mom and dad, and we had a good fellowship with them on Friday night. They had us out for supper. We had enjoyed a good Newfoundland dinner of fish and brewers. It was wonderful. And she has fallen, so you pray for them. I'm going to share with you another poem that Hubert Mercer, Miranda's dad, has written. This is one that says, "This could be the day. This could be the day. Did you stop to think of that? Yes, this could be the day of his appearing. He will take the church, his waiting bride, then we'll be heaven bound. Say, is that the trumpet sound that I'm hearing? We are living in the last days that the Lord has told us of, and this old world is in a downward trend, and I'm homesick like so many of God's children often feel. That homeward call is just around the bend. Another day, perhaps another week, we do not know, but he's coming soon to take his bride away. So don't get too concerned with this world's problems while we wait, for we do not know. It just may be today." Amen? Amen? I hope you are anticipating with joy the return of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. I invite your attention in the Word of God this morning to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 17. As of late, God has burdened my heart on a number of topics, and I have tried to preach to you passionately and fully from the Word of God on those subjects. I've been dealing with another subject that I feel is very important, and I just did not feel that I had it prepared and ready to present this morning. I want to deal with the subject of artificial intelligence and what that's all about and where we're headed with that and what your response and my response as Bible believers need to be. So if you pray for me as I finish that up, I just didn't feel like I had finished up adequately what I believe the Scripture would enjoin us to know. And so I'm not going to be preaching on that this morning. And a number of things were on my heart, but today I want to take you to 1 Samuel chapter 18. Actually, we're going to begin in chapter 17. Last week, we visited a throne room, or we suggested that the scene of Zechariah chapter 3 was in a throne room. And there was standing there a man who was the high priest of Israel. His name was Joshua. And standing there as well was Satan, his adversary, accusing him. Standing there as well was his advocate. And the advocate rebuked Satan and said, "Is this not a brand that I have snatched from the fire? Is this not my servant whom I've chosen?" And so he rebuked him. And so we spent a few minutes thinking about the accusations of the enemy and our filthy garments and how they trouble us, and especially when he points them out. But we also learned that we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus. And we watched in Zechariah chapter 3 as the command was given to take away the filthy garments and clothe him with pure garments or clean garments, and then to cleanse him and to crown him, and he was recommissioned to serve. And I was attempting to give you some comfort in the relentless attack of our enemy, who accuses us before God and who accuses God before us. Today we're going to another throne scene, and again, I'm assuming that that's the case because we're in the nation of Israel and the king is Saul. So read with me, if you would, beginning in chapter 17 and verse number 55. "And when Saul," that's the king of Israel, "saw David go forth against the Philistine," I'll stop just in case you're not familiar, a great giant of a man who was considered the champion of the Philistine army, the enemies of Israel, had come out and for quite some time had been defying the armies of Israel and mocking the living God. David happened to come into the camp. The king and all the soldiers were fearful. They were not responding. The champion, Goliath, was calling for them to send out a man to fight him in battle, suggesting that whoever wins the battle, the other, the loser's nation, would serve the winner's nation. And nobody was willing to fight. But David happened on the scene, and David had been chosen of God and anointed previous to this moment to be the next king of Israel. Not very many people knew it, and David wasn't pursuing it. It's just something that had happened in his life. And he sees this giant defying God, and he decides that he will go and fight him, and he does. And God gives him the victory. You know the story, the stone and the sling of Goliath. So this is what we're talking about in verse 55. "When Saul, the king, saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said unto Abner, the captain of the host, 'Abner, whose son is this youth?' And Abner said, 'As thy soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell.' And the king said, 'Inquire thou whose son the stripling is.' And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said unto him, 'Whose son art thou, thou young man?' And David answered, 'I am the son of thy servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite.' And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him, that is David, that day, and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword, to his bow, and to his girdle. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And we'll stop there. Yes, last week we were focusing on the deliverance that we enjoy through the intercession of Jesus Christ. Today I want to focus for a few moments on the response of the one who's been delivered. If you're listening to me this morning, either in presence or on the live stream, and you have put your faith and trust in the gospel, which is the proclamation of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, for your salvation, if you put your faith and trust and hope in that gospel, you have been delivered. The picture here in our text, David would be the deliverer, and Jonathan would be the delivered. And I want to focus on the response of the delivered one this morning and challenge you with what is true Christianity. What is true Christianity? Now, as I begin, I want to tell you what I'm not talking about. I'm not talking about the position of being a Christian. I'm not talking about the possession of Christianity. Let me make that clear. There is no, the only true Christian, the only truly born-again person who may be called a Christian is somebody who has been brought into living relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus called it being born again. You must be born again. But I'm talking this morning about the practice of Christianity. What is the true practice of Christianity? So we were dealing a bit with the problem that we have with guilt last week and how we need to be released from that guilt by the grace of God. I'm saying that as we read the story of Jonathan and David, we may learn, if we will, the essence, the substance, the heart of true Christianity. For some, if you ask them to define Christianity, they would start some kind of a doctrinal dissertation, and they would say Christianity is a belief in this and this and this, and they would name all these doctrines. Some would say, well, Christianity is a set of rules, and they look at Christianity and really are not attracted to it because they see Christianity as a set of rules or a code of ethics by which they would be forced to live against their will. And some look at it as a system of religion that has a certain expectation and a certain standard of conduct. But would you look with me at chapter 18 and verse number 1, and let me share with you in just a couple words what I would say to you is the essence of true Christianity. In verse number 1, we read about the middle of the verse, the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. That phrase is repeated again in verse number 3. He loved him as his own soul. It is my proposition to you as your as a servant of the Lord Jesus and your pastor to suggest to you today that the essence of real Christianity, the practice of Christianity, is love for Jesus Christ. It's not performance. It is not following a or adhering to or signing up for a code of ethics or a doctrinal system. It's the love of the Lord Jesus. Now, if you truly love the Lord Jesus, I believe you'll still have doctrine. You will appreciate doctrine, and there are certain things you will believe, and you will live by the book, and you will set high standards in your life, and you will be busy about the work of the King. But that's not what constitutes true Christianity. Those are the fruits and evidences of true Christianity. True Christianity begins with that relationship that I'm calling a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the word knit in our text in verse number 1. I want to illustrate that by using another passage. If you want to keep your place there, go to Genesis chapter 44. Genesis chapter 44. The children of Israel have been undergoing a great famine. One of their people, one of the sons of Jacob, is now the second in command in a country called Egypt, and Egypt is not suffering in the famine because of the wisdom of that young man. His name is Joseph. And Joseph was brought to the place that he's in by God and prepared to be the savior of the land. And Joseph's brothers have betrayed him. They don't recognize him. He recognizes them. And he wants to see his younger brother, Benjamin. And so he's trying to get his brothers to go back home and bring him Benjamin. They said, "We cannot do that. We've asked our dad. We've talked to our dad. We cannot do that." And look with me at verse number 30. "Now therefore, when I come to thy servant my father," so this is the brothers speaking to Joseph, their brother, said, "when we go home to your servant, our father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass when he seeth the lad is not with us that he will die." In other words, he's saying he's never going to let him go. He will not let him go because he's already lost one of his sons. And now if he were to lose this son, then he would die. Why? Because look at that statement. His life is bound up in the lad's life. That word, bound up, is exactly the same word as is used in 1 Samuel when it says that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. So you have the idea in mind, don't you, of knitting, intertwining two things and taking two things and making them become one. And so you see them as a unit, you see them as one. To be knit, to have a soul that's knit with another soul means to be bound up in the life of another. So that's what I believe is an illustration of true Christianity, when your life and my life is knit with the life, when our soul is knit with the soul of the Lord Jesus. Now, doctrinally speaking, we understand that every child of God is indwelt by the Spirit of God. We talk about inviting Jesus into our heart. We're indwelt by the divine nature. But is your heart, is your soul knit with his soul? Jonathan's was, and I want you to think with me about why. So the scene is this. He, Jonathan, along with all the rest of Israel, was aware of what David had just done. They were all a witness to his actions, courageous, brave. Honoring to God, he'd gone out and he'd laid down his life, as it were, to defend the honor of God before the enemy. So he had seen his acts. And like all the rest of Israel, he was inspired to love this young man named David because of what he did. All of us admire someone who counts not his life dear unto himself and is willing, like a true friend, to lay down his life or be willing to sacrifice his life for another. And so all of Israel is singing David's praise. Jonathan is amazed. All of them are amazed. So Jonathan's love begins, I believe, with seeing or learning about the works or the acts of David. But then as we come to the text, Jonathan, the son of the king, apparently is standing by as Saul interacts with and has a conversation with David. And the Bible explicitly says it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul. I don't for a moment believe that the only conversation between Saul and David was this one question, whose son are you? I'm sure that occasioned more questions and brought on more explanation. So Jonathan, as it were, in my mind's eye, standing over in the corner, he's in the presence of David, whom he had heard about, and whose victory over Goliath he was witness to, and his heart was already stirred with admiration for him, but he's now watching him. He's now putting eyes on him. He's now in his presence, and he's now listening to him speak, and he's learning more about him. He's becoming acquainted, as it were, with his heart. So having seen his acts, which inspired his love, he now hears his words, which inflame his love. And what had begun in Jonathan's life as an admiration that brought about his deliverance from the enemy as well as the deliverance of his nation now grew as he became acquainted with him personally. Here's what I'm trying to say. Jonathan admired him and loved him for what he did, but now we witness that he moves from the loving what he did to loving who he is. Are you following me? Spending time in the presence of the deliverer, hearing his words, observing his manner, makes him move from being thrilled with his deliverance. The fact is, he's been delivered. The fact is, the enemy has been vanquished. The fact is, the throne of Israel was now secure. The fact is that he, as the son of the king, would have now a future which would not have been so had the champion not been defeated. So he loves that. He appreciates that. But something happens. He begins to focus more on the deliverer, and his heart is knit with the heart of David. Let me ask you a question. Are you just in love with your salvation? Are you just in love with the fact that when you die, you will not go to hell, but you will be welcomed into heaven, into the eternal blessings of your Father because of what Jesus did on the cross? Is that what constitutes your joy and salvation? Or have you begun to move, or have you moved from the place where you value and appreciate and are in love with your deliverance to the point where now you're in love with your deliverer? I'm suggesting to you that's what God wants to do in your heart and what he wants to do in my heart. He wants us to fall in love with our deliverer. He wants us to have a relationship that we would become one, as it were, with our soul, our heart knit together, where we would love him as we love our own soul. Make sure you understand, I'm not suggesting that you can say when you leave this room, boy, pastor spoke to my heart this morning, I'm determined to go out, I'm determined to love Jesus more. That's not what happened to Jonathan. Jonathan didn't make a determined, conscious effort to try to love David more. What happened was a spontaneous reaction to being in the presence of and listening to the words of his deliverer. When you and I take the time to spend moments with the Lord Jesus, moments with God, in prayer, in Bible study, in fellowship, where he is the focus of our attention, something will happen in us and we will love him truly, not just for what he has done for us, but for who he is. I wish I had time this morning to go through Scripture and acquaint you with who Jesus is. Jesus said to his disciples, all the things that are written in the law and the writings and the prophets, all that in the Old Testament is about me. And through the New Testament, he continually introduced himself as I am the good shepherd, I am the way, I am the door, I am the life, I'm the water of life, I'm the bread of life. And more, if we're in the Scriptures, we learn who he is, not just what he has done. So his love for his deliverer is not a result of a determined effort to love him more. It's more a result of an accepted opportunity, or if you please, an appreciated opportunity. Do you appreciate the opportunity that you have to know the living God through Jesus Christ? In Mark chapter 3 and verse 14, the Bible says that Jesus chose 12 and ordained them, and then these words were key, that they might be with him, or that he might be with them. Why did he choose them? Why did he set them apart? So that they would be with him. And then he could send them out to preach. Our Lord Jesus chose them to be with him. He wanted them to be in his presence, to hear his words, to get to know him, and thus to get to know the Father. And therefore, they would be impelled from within to go out in service as he had gone out in service to his Father. He said to the crowds that assembled around him, take my yoke, come unto me, take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. The Lord Jesus wants your companionship. Could it be that the reason so many of us, or I suppose I'm assuming they're too much, could it be that the reason many of us, or maybe even I'm assuming too much there, could it be that the reason that there are those of us who don't really enjoy our Christianity, it's because we see Christianity as a doctrine, a dogma, a creed, a set of rules, a set of restrictions, and we don't see our Christianity as Christ, being in him. We don't enjoy it because we don't enjoy him. We are not around him. We don't delight in him. And yet we gather together on a Sunday morning and we sing many hymns in our book that are written by those who obviously something happened. Their song is about how they love him and how I love Jesus. And they praise him and they sing because something has happened. It's not just now about going to heaven. It's about walking with the Son of God. But now I hasten to again stress that true Christianity is loving our Savior as our own soul. But your problem and mine is that we immediately default to emotions. So we feel really giddy or feel really good about him. And we don't always do that. Feelings are fluctuating. Our feelings are such a terrible thing to live by because they're here one moment, gone the next. I assure you, when I went to bed last night, I felt great. I had a good day, and I felt wonderful. When I woke up this morning, it was a whole nother story. I have no idea why. Whether it was because the enemy wanted to work on me and defeat me or discourage, I don't know. But I assure you, my feelings change a lot, and I'm sure yours do as well. It's not about feelings. Love, in essence, scripturally speaking, is about a relationship that affects another relationship. So notice again in the text what happened. We began in verse number 1 by learning that, or verse number 3, that the result of him loving David, Jonathan loving David, as he loved his own soul, he made a covenant. Love is action. So when I say that Jonathan loved David, something happened in him where he so appreciated the deliverer so much saw his worthiness and his glory, that he wants to enter into a binding relationship with him, a covenant relationship. Jonathan and David essentially tie themselves to the service of one another. A covenant is a formal binding agreement, and they make an agreement together. Now, just to, we don't hear any details there, but go to chapter 20 if you would, and there's a little glimpse of what this involves. Saul is angry and envious at this point of David's success and the praise that he's receiving, and he's actually trying to kill him and trying to get his son Jonathan involved in the death of David. But Jonathan is interceding and is representing David, and they're talking together, and I can't go into the whole story for time's sake, but look at verse 20. Jonathan said unto David, O Lord God of Israel. Isn't that interesting? He's speaking to David, but he's addressing the Lord God of Israel because he recognizes him to be God's anointed. When I have sounded my father about tomorrow, any time, or the third day, or behold, if there be good toward David, and I then send not unto thee and show it unto thee, the Lord do so and more, much more to Jonathan. What he's saying is, I'm going to go find out how my dad really feels about you. I don't think he's going to kill you. I don't think what you think is true about him is true. I will represent you. And if I am false, if I don't tell you the truth, I'm asking God to hold me accountable for that. So he's binding himself to the service of David. But if it will please my father to do the evil, and I will show it to thee and send thee away, that thou mayest go in peace, and the Lord be with thee as he hath been with my father, thou shalt not only while yet I live show me the kindness of the Lord, that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemy. And Jonathan caused David to swear again because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. The point is this, no matter what comes, high or low, treachery or favor, I, Jonathan, will serve you, David. I will not abandon you, and I will not forsake you. I will not betray you. And David promises to do the same thing to Jonathan and to extend his kindness to Jonathan's family, his posterity forever. So there's a covenant relationship that develops. This is loving the Lord Jesus, being willing to be tied to his service, wanting to serve him, and looking forward to his service in return. Us being mutually servants, mutually beneficial. Jonathan became an ambassador for David. He represented him before others. He went to his father Saul, and when Saul accused David, Jonathan said, he's done nothing wrong. He's not guilty of anything. And he took his side and so defended his interests before his father that his father was furious and wanted to slay him. Look at chapter 19. Verse 1, Saul spake to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And I want to read that again. Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, saying, My Saul, my father seeketh to kill thee. Now therefore I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place, and hide thyself. Look at verse 4. And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, because his works toward thee word have been very good. In other words, he's defending him, he's putting his own life on the line, and eventually Saul is so enraged that he even seeks to slay his own son. And I assure you that those around you may not love him like you love him, and they may be out of anger or envy or hatred to him, difficult to you and hard on you. But true love is never startled by commitment. True love always produces commitment. And whenever you and I fall in love with somebody and we seek to demonstrate that love or please them, let me ask you a couple questions. What cost is too great? You truly love someone and you want to please them. You want to demonstrate your love. What cost is too great? What distance is too far to travel? What hour is too late? What risk is too great? Jonathan said, my life is your life and your life is mine. And I will love you no matter what the cost to me. I will serve you no matter what the cost to me. I will serve you when even those of my own family will reject me and will find fault with me and will reject me for having loved you. I will still love you. Church, I'm saying to you this morning, his love for you, like David's love for Jonathan, wasn't based on anything Jonathan did. You understand that? Jonathan didn't have to perform anything for David to love him. What's love? He was willing. Greater love hath no man than this, and a man lay down his life for his friend. So David was willing to lay down his life for Israel, which included Jonathan, who's the heir to the throne. Jonathan didn't have to perform, but his love, David's love for him, is the basis of his performance. And ought to be my love for Christ, or Christ's love for me, ought to be the basis of my performance for him. I don't have to perform to get his love. I said on Wednesday night, we can either live from the smile of God or for the smile of God. And if you're living for the smile of God, you're going to be frustrated. He's already smiling. He loves you. He loves you with an everlasting love, a love that can't be proven any more than he's already proven at Calvary. So stop living for the smile of God and live from the smile of God. And Jonathan is living from the love that has been displayed by David. I'm saying to you, love will be followed by or result in a commitment. But there's a second thing I see here. Love will lead to the commitment of resources. Several different ways I thought I would word that, but I'm going to choose that for the sake of an outline. Committed resources. Look again at what the scripture tells us. After they made a covenant in verse 3, then Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him. Being the prince, being the son of the king, no doubt he was clothed in royalty. No doubt he looked different. If you saw him walking down the street, somebody said, there goes Jonathan. There goes the king's son. But he strips himself of that robe that set him apart, and he gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. Everything that sets him apart, everything that's precious to him, everything that's unique to him, he's willing to submit it or to surrender it or give it to David. He looks at David and say, you are so worthy that I want you to have my best. I want to surrender my glory to you. You know, the truth is, Jonathan was a warrior. Jonathan, on an earlier occasion, along with his servant, and only Jonathan had a sword, decided to go out and expose himself to the Philistines, a particular garrison of Philistines, and went up a hill, climbed up a hill on her hands and feet, and took on that army and slew 20 men in an acre of land. And then that slaughter caused a great trembling through the Philistine army. So God had used Jonathan. He was a warrior in his own right. Jonathan's saying, I'm nothing compared to you. All that I have, I give to you. I want you to take my possessions. I want you to take my glory. I'm willing to give you everything. Why? Because he loved him as his own soul. You know, the Bible encourages us as Christians to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what does that mean? Well, I would say to you that Jonathan put on David. Jonathan is the son of the king. He's dressed in royal robes. He strips himself of those. So now he's dressed as a commoner, which is what David was. Also interesting to me that David was anointed to be king, yet he had not become a king when he won the great victory. Our Lord Jesus was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he stripped himself of his glory and took away his royal robes and came and lived among us, taking on our identity so that we might have his identity, so that we might become clothed in royal robes, so that we might have a kingdom someday. Jonathan responds and says, "You are worthy." And so he's putting on David. He's willing to let David become all the glory, all the praise, all the attention to go to David. So he strips himself and gives his possessions to him. You know, when Jesus looked at Peter after his resurrection, as they were around a campfire in the morning hour, he said, "Peter, do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know that I love you." And that conversation was repeated three times. And Jesus' instruction was, "If you love me, feed my sheep." In other words, get into service. Give what you have to me. Surrender what you are and what you can do to me. My love for you commands or demands your love in response. I also want you to notice that this is all playing out in what I suggest is a throne room. I'm suggesting it's in the palace. I'm suggesting, or perhaps it was in the tent, but wherever the king was, that was where the throne was. That's where the seat of power was. And the third character in this scene is King Saul. Initially, he welcomes David. He keeps him in the palace, and he sends him out to do things. But when people begin to acknowledge David above Saul, begin to actually they didn't acknowledge him above him, except that they attributed to David more power or more victory than they did to Saul. Saul begins to be jealous and turns against him and seeks to kill him. Now, why am I bringing that up? Because I want you to know that the difference between Saul and Jonathan was a matter of the heart. And in this room today, how you respond to Jesus is a matter of the heart. You appreciate the deliverance. You appreciate that he faced our enemy at Calvary and defeated him and defeated death and offers us the gift of eternal life. I'm sure Saul appreciated what David had done and the fact that Israel was free from the threat of the enemy. But the issue was the throne, and Saul does not want to surrender the throne. Saul was not any longer led by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God had departed from him because of his rebellion, and he's so in love with his throne and his power that he will not. He doesn't love the deliverer. He doesn't love David as his own soul. But Jonathan, however, who was next in line for the throne, and who now knows that he's not going to have the throne because God has anointed David to take the throne, accepts it gladly because he is overwhelmed with the worthiness of the deliverer, and he loves the deliverer. So this morning, how you respond to Jesus, how you live, whether or not you make a commitment, whether or not you surrender your best, has to do with who's going to occupy the throne in your life, in your heart. I don't want to give it up. I don't want anyone else to have my glory. I don't want anybody else to have the attention. I want to say, I appreciate the deliverance. I appreciate what you did on the battlefield, but he wanted only deliverance for his own benefit, for his own profit, for his own gain. And so many of us in the Christian faith are just like that, wanting deliverance and appreciating deliverance for what we can get from it. And we never fall in love with the deliverer to the point that we give to him. I wish I had time to talk about the fact that you don't really give anything up. So many are afraid that you have to give everything up for Christ. You don't. He's the giver of it to begin with, and he just wants you to be willing to give it to him. And what David did, we don't know whether he wore these things or what he did, but he accepted these gifts from a heart of love from Jonathan, and it testified to a man who was in touch with God, who knew the deliverer and had fallen in love with the deliverer. One more thing I'm going to point out. Everyone in Israel at this point in time is in love with David. because of their deliverance. No one else would fight. There was no one to be found to go to the battlefield until David came. There was no one found in all the world to atone for your sins and mine who could stand in our place against the enemy and pay the penalty for our sin. No one but Jesus. And there are multitudes who appreciate that and love their deliverance. But more than that, all of Israel experienced David's love in a general sense. Because again, the scripture says, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. So they could know that David had loved them, loved his country, loved them in a general sense. But it was only Jonathan who went further than that, and Jonathan who allowed his soul to be knit together with David. He began now with this closeness of relationship to experience his love in a personal way, an experiential way. Do you understand what I'm saying? Jonathan knew the love of David in a personal, experiential, daily fashion, in a way that others in Israel didn't know. Why? Because others in Israel didn't get to know him or didn't take the time to get to know him like Jonathan did, which resulted in Jonathan's commitment to his service and surrender of his best. And when he did that, then David responded in kind, and he now knows not just that David's a great hero, that David has great courage, that David loved him enough to lay down his life for him. He now knows that David is worthy of his love, and he experiences every day the love and the graciousness and the kindness and the giving and the goodness of David more than just on the battlefield. And by the way, his posterity did as well. There was a man by the name of Mephibosheth who was left behind after Saul died and after Jonathan died. And David one day remembered his covenant with Jonathan. And he said, is there anybody left in the house of Saul that I can show kindness to? And somebody said, there's one young man, he's crippled. He lives down in a place called Lodibar. His name is Mephibosheth. And he said, go get him. And David brings that crippled boy up to the palace and lets him live as one of the king's sons, all because of the covenant relationship that he made with Jonathan when Jonathan loved him as his own soul and entered into the covenant and then surrendered his best. And the results flowed down from his day to his children and his grandchildren, and so it is with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do you love the Lord Jesus? I'm very troubled about one thing. You cannot know him experientially except by the presence of the Holy Spirit. I feel led to say this before I close. Maybe it'll be offensive to some, I don't know. You cannot be a Christian without being indwelt by the Spirit of God. If any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. I believe it's the Spirit of God in the grace of God that penetrates our blindness, opens our eyes to see, and we see Jesus as the Son of God, the Redeemer, and we put our faith and trust in him. And then he comes to indwell us. And remember what Jesus said before he left his disciples and went to heaven? They're sad, they're sorrowing, because he's not going to be with them anymore. He said, look, it's necessary that I go away, and I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send you a comforter. I'm going to send you another in my name. You know who that was? That was the blessed Holy Spirit of God. And he will remind you of me. He will reveal me to you. He will fill your life with my presence. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit came, as we sang a minute ago, on the day of Pentecost, the disciples were filled with boldness, and they went out and were willing to lay down their lives. I'm saying this, the reason why some of us are born again, we're on our way to heaven, but we don't enjoy the Christian faith is we're not in love with Jesus. And the reason we don't love Jesus is not because we don't know he's worthy, but because we don't have the active work of the Holy Spirit revealing him in his worthiness to us on a day-to-day basis. well, Pastor, why not? If he's in me, if the Holy Spirit indwells me, isn't that his job? Yes, but remember what his name is? The Holy Spirit. And we refuse to live holy lives. We refuse to separate ourselves from the world. We refuse to separate ourselves unto him. And the Holy Spirit is grieved or quenched. And what he would do in producing his fruit in our life, love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, faith, all of those things, he cannot do because we won't let him. Because we are hindering him by not separating ourselves unto him. I'm not going to give you a list of things. Okay, you got to stop this, you got to stop that, you got to stop this, you got to stop that. But are you willing to stop this, and this? If it means living for Christ, if it means glorifying him, are you letting the Spirit lead you and teach you? Are you obeying what you know? The Spirit of God cannot heal our marriages. He cannot heal our homes. He cannot heal and bless our church. He cannot bless our lives if we refuse to allow him access by loving obedience. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I long for you to impart an understanding to the hearts of everyone in this room, boy, girl, mom, dad, grandpa, grandma, of this truth. We have not preached a doctrinal message. We have preached a truth illustrated by a picture in the Old Testament. And Father, I pray that it would become real in our life, that we would determine to walk in such a way that the Holy Spirit can work in us to show us the beauty of Christ, show us his worthiness and his goodness and his grace, thus producing in us a deeper willingness to sacrifice and be committed and to give and to surrender to him. Lord, I pray that someone today would embark upon a new path. Again, Lord, not determining to do it, for we cannot do it, but one who would put himself in a position that it can spontaneously happen by your grace. And Father, I pray that New Testament Baptist Church would be filled with Christians who are in love with the Savior, not just feeling good about him, but submitting to him, surrendering to him, entering into a covenant relationship with him, serving him because he's worthy. Father, if there's somebody in this room that doesn't know Jesus as their Savior, never been born again, I pray that today would be the day that they would be willing to say, I need a Savior, and cry out to you for salvation through the gift of your love and your grace in Christ. Have your way and will in our midst in these next few moments, I pray in Jesus' name.